We finished in the last study at verse 13, where the apostle makes the great statement that what he taught was not his own opinions, but it was received by the Thessalonian saints as the very word of God. That's most important that we grip that. Once we've got that in our minds, we shall see that when we open Paul's letters, we're not getting Paul's ideas. Some theologians talk about Pauline theology. There's no such thing. It is the word of God. It is the word of Christ. For over and over again, he assures us that the gospel he received was by revelation of Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 1. And everything he received was from the ascended Christ. Later on, when he's going to make known that most glorious of all secrets, the mystery of Ephesians, he said, by revelation, he made known to me. So in no sense is this great man of God giving us his opinions. We should receive it as these Thessalonian saints did. Alas, many believers today don't, but they should do. They should receive this as the very word of God, and it effectually works or energizes in those that believe. Some of my listeners may have wondered why I took great pains to go into the gospel in my last address and to speak on this, perhaps a little more fully than I had decided to do. Well, that was because there was amongst those listening to me a young fellow who didn't know the Lord as his Saviour. I just pray, and we all pray, that he may just go to him, just take his words by simple faith, and have the joy of knowing that the Lord Jesus is his own personal Saviour, the joy of sins forgiven, and starting that wonderful new life in Christ. Now, because of time, while I would like to do an exhaustive verse-by-verse exposition, I'm afraid we cannot do that. We will now turn to chapter 3, where the epistle proper starts, revolving round those three graces, which we have seen are faith, love, and hope. The first section is chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, revolving round faith, and the word occurs in verses 2, as we have seen, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 11. Remember the background. The Apostle Paul had preached the word faithfully at Thessalonica. Many had believed, and then through the opposition of Satan, working through his own countrymen, the Jews, the situation got so bad, there was so much opposition, they had to smuggle them away by night. So he was forced to leave them at the most critical time. Now you can just imagine his feelings. This great man of God who felt such a close link between himself and those to whom he ministered. He'd been snatched away, as it were. As a matter of fact, a word which he uses in the previous chapter, chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, "But we, brethren, being bereaved from you for a short time in presence," that's exactly what it is. Although it says taken in our authorized version, the Greek says bereaved. It was just as though he'd suffered a bereavement. He'd lost them for a short time. You see, that's just how this man felt. And he tells us in his opening verses, he said, "I could endure it no longer." So much was he concerned as to whether their faith was going to stand. He knew they were going to be persecuted. He knew that all the forces of evil would be directed against them to try and get them to give up their faith. And now he was wondering, are they going to stand? Are they going to give up? And so he said, "I couldn't endure it, I couldn't forbear, I couldn't wait any longer, so I sent Timothy to find out." He couldn't go back, it wasn't policy for him to return, because that would have renewed all the trouble. So it says in verse 2, he sent Timotheus, our brother, to establish them and to comfort them concerning their faith. And he came back and evidently gave good news, because in verse 6, "Now when Timothy came back from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith," you see, "and charity," love, "and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you," so it was mutual on both sides. He said, "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." What he was undergoing, you see, was really more than worth it. when he knew that they were standing fast. And he said, now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. And what thanks, he said, can we render to our God again for you? Oh, he was overjoyed when he knew they hadn't slipped at all. For the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. And then as a faithful servant too, and let's always remember this, that when you and I seek to help somebody else, and if God has used us as channels to help somebody else, don't forget to pray afterwards, will you? Don't think your work is finished when you've said your little word. It may be it's just begun. You start to pray. You do what this man did. He couldn't see these Thessalonian saints, but all he said, I don't forget you in prayer, night and day. So that's just like watering the seed of truth, you see. You make known God's truth, you pass it on to others, but if you do any gardening, you don't just plant the seed and go away and forget it. You've got to tend your ground, you've got to water it, you see, so that you get results. And prayer is something like watering the seed after it's been sown. So he said, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your faith and might perfect, adjust, he bring to fruition that which is lacking in your faith. After all, they were only beginners, only starters, so of course there was still a long way to go. Now the next section starts in verse 12, this time it's love. The Lord, he said, make you to increase and abound. Now this is one of the characteristic words of the apostle, abound. Literally it means overflow, and it is used of rivers overflowing at flood time. Paul loved this word. He's bringing before us this fact that we can never rest on our laurels. We can never say, oh, I love the Lord Jesus, and well, that's all there is to say about it. He says, no, I want your love to grow. It should keep on growing. You should love him more and more. And he prays for these saints that it may grow. You may overflow, he said, in love, not only to the Lord, but to one another. And toward all men, even as we toward you. To the end that he might establish your hearts, unblameable, in holiness, before God, even our Father, at this great event they were waiting for, the return of our Saviour, the coming, his coming back to the earth to set up his kingdom. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, who are these saints? Oh, says some person, of course, they're the believers. Those who've been made holy in Christ. But then, how could they wait for him if he was coming with the saints? They couldn't be on earth waiting and also coming back with him at one and the same time. The saints here, I feel, are references to the holy angels, which the Lord himself, in his earthly ministry, had said would return with him at his second coming. That he would come on the clouds of heaven with all the angels. Oh, what a scene of majesty and triumph that's going to be. Have you ever sat down quietly, just for a short time, and thought about it? Where the clouds are going to part. And the Lord Jesus is coming at this time as God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, all the angels of heaven with him in power, he said himself, and great glory. Well, no wonder every eye shall see him, as scripture says. No wonder those who've rejected him won't look on that scene with any great pleasure, or it'll strike terror into their hearts. But those that are waiting for him, oh, what joy it'll bring. The one they've been longing to see, the one they've been longing for returns at last. The coming of the Lord then with all his holy angels, but there is a possibility that when he's going to talk in chapter 4 about some alive, when that takes place, will be caught up into the air. Well, they'll join that triumphant procession back to the earth. This section, which is dealing with love, goes through chapter 4 and up to verse 13. It comes again in verse 9 as touching brotherly love. He said, you've no need that I write to you. For you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. The intervening verses are difficult. You must remember that some of these were converts from the grossest paganism and the deepest sin, and they were warned that sanctification means separation from these things, that once they once did them, they could see nothing wrong in them. Now they belong to the Saviour. These things mustn't be even named or mentioned. So sanctification, separation from, and separation to. Remember, there's two sides of sanctification. The basic meaning is separation, but it's not merely negative. It's not that the believer is separated from, that he can't do, but he's separated first to the Lord. The Lord claims him. He gives the Lord his place. The Lord occupies all his vision, so to speak, all his wonder, all his joy, his power, his love, all these wonderful things, separated to him to get to know all that. And once we know that, well, the separated from, I think, will come quite easily. We shan't be thinking of all the things we've got to give up. We've been separated from this and from the other. They'll just drop off like dead leaves. We shan't want them. We shall be so full of joy. He'll so fill our vision, so fill our hearts with joy and gladness that we shall not want the things that are out of his will. There's one statement, or there's one description of love, scripture love, I mean, the love of the Bible, the love of God, which I like. It is this. It is a studied denial of self in the interests of others. I believe that's a good description of the love of God, the love which we Christians should have one toward another. You see, this word is so misused today, or it's terribly misused, and we've got to get out of our heads any worldly conception or the way the unbeliever looks at it. It's often sullied and made almost dirty by the way people use it. But you know, this is not just an emotion. It's not just a peculiar feeling that comes over people. The Bible stress upon love is always something in action for somebody else. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed when it deals with God's love, it's always in action for somebody else? Because the best love text, God so loved, well, there's God's love. What about it? That he gave his only begotten son. Oh, it's God in action, giving for you and for me. And so the love that the scripture talks about is always love in action. It's never something in word. It's something intensely practical that's working through us to do something for the Saviour for somebody else. You remember what the Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do something for me. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. So that's very definite, isn't it? This is the love that the apostle is talking about. He wants to abound one toward another. And we can measure our love for the Saviour just to the extent we're prepared to do for him, to go for him, to carry out his commands, and no more. And if we're not doing anything for him, well, obviously we don't love him, no matter what we say in words. So there's a thing I think we want to keep well in mind. This love, the greatest of all the graces, as the apostle has told us in 1 Corinthians 13, is something that ought to increase, overflow, abound more and more. Verse 11 of chapter 4, that you study to be quiet and to do your own business. The word study in the Greek is the word is to be ambitious. Ambitious. Oh, now, ought a Christian to be ambitious? Well, yes, if his ambition is the right type of ambition, you see. The trouble is, of course, unless our thinking is moulded by God's word of truth, we can be ambitious even as believers for the wrong thing. What are we ambitious for? Are we ambitious for Christ? Are we ambitious to be used of him? To make known his truth? That's the right ambition. But you know, the Greek almost reads here, be ambitious to be unambitious. That sounds a contradiction, doesn't it? But you see, there were some whose ambition was wrong. There were some who were regarding the early coming of Christ in quite a wrong way. That they'd stopped working. They just sat still and waited, and someone else was looking after them and keeping them, mark you, while they did nothing. Oh, no, that isn't practical waiting for the Lord. And the Apostle Paul, of course, puts his finger on this. Some were being busybodies, as we shall find when we get to the next letter. And that, of course, I'm afraid, is something that can be up to date, even in Christian circles. And that, of course, is something that really should never be. They've been commanded in this verse 11 to work. with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly towards them that are without. Well, who are these that are without? Well, they're the world. They're the unbelievers. They're those who don't know Christ. Well, they're watching you and me. You can't wonder that they get their ideas of Christ by what they see in you and me, can you? And the apostle is reminding them of that, that their walk is being watched by those that are without. So he said you must walk honestly and carefully, that you may have lack of nothing. Now he comes to the great section of hope. Some of them in this assembly, this church, had evidently lost dear ones. They were grieving. Now what can the apostle say to help them and to comfort them? Well, of course, like the true man of God he is, he's going to bring before them the only real true hope. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ and some phase of his great second coming. Because that's the hope of the believer. The hope of the believer is not anything that he can work out, but something that the Saviour has worked out for him. And don't forget, it's the culmination of his salvation. When we accept him as our Saviour, when we put our faith in him, we have the joy of sins forgiven, but we've only started on the way home to glory. During this life, we're walking the Christian pathway home to glory. Salvation is completed when at last we are our home, and he's taken us there with him, and we see him, as Scripture says, as he is, and we're like him. Well, what a day that's going to be, isn't it? When at last sin is gone forever, we'll be perfect and holy as he is, presented holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Then the work of salvation will be finished. And, as Philippians has put it, he that's begun the good work in you will complete it, perform it, finish it in the day of Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful that God never does his work by halves? Aren't you thankful he never takes up a work and then drops it? He never saves anybody and then gets tired of it and lets them go. Oh, that would be an awful thought. No, if he saved you and saved me, he'll never rest until we're with him and like him. So he's going to bring now this comfort to these sorrowing believers. Verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. When the apostle says that, he's used that phrase on other occasions, there's always something important coming. There's something I don't want you to go without knowing. Concerning them which are asleep, those that have fallen asleep in Christ, that you sorrow not. Now, he didn't say it was wrong to sorrow. We're only human. And after all said and done, we walk with one who knew what it was to be human, one that was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, in all points tested as we are, yet without sin. And I remember that one day he stood by the side of a grave of a loved friend and he wept. Jesus wept. The shortest verse in our New Testament. And so it obviously isn't wrong to sorrow, but you see, he said you don't sorrow without hope. That's the point. The unbeliever's got no hope. He may well stand beside a graveside and feel utterly hopeless and lost. No hope beyond the grave. What a terrible thing. But yet, when we lay to rest, as sometimes we've had to do, dear children of God, we know it's only for a short time. It's just like falling asleep at night time, and we know there's going to be a glorious morning waking up again. That's when the one who's laid us to sleep will wake us up. Will you note this phrase that's coming in a minute? It's very beautiful. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus. The Greek could almost read those who are laid to sleep in or by Jesus. It's just like the parent lays the child to sleep at night time. Well, is there anything to be frightened of in that? Is the child afraid when the parent takes it to bed? It'd be a funny sort of child it was. No. But the one that lays us to rest is the one that wakes us up again in the morning. All those that are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God. He said to himself. And they that hear shall live. Well, if when he walked this earth, he said to one who died, Lazarus, come forth. He spoke, the one that said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And the man that's been dead 4 days got up and walked out of the tomb. And that's what the Lord's going to do. To all the redeemed, he's going to speak again. He's going to say, awake, that's resurrection. Oh, what a wonderful morning of waking up that's going to be for God's children. He lays them to sleep, he wakes them up again when his appointed time comes. You see, there's no fear in it. Nothing to be afraid of at all. Because the sting's gone. The sting of death is sin, says the Bible. And for you and me who believe on him, that sting's gone because the Lord has borne our sins away. No sting in death. Now it's just going to sleep, waiting for him to wake us up. If we believe then that the Lord died and rose again, even so, those which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And if you turn to the epistle to the Hebrews, you'll see this same word bring has been used in a context of resurrection. Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again, there's the word, from the dead, in resurrection of course, our Lord Jesus. So this word bring, here again, is linked with the waking up, the resurrection of those that have fallen asleep in Christ. And this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, so again Paul's not giving his opinions, look, he's very careful to emphasize this is the Lord's truth, not his, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the arrival, the coming back of the Lord. So evidently the Apostle Paul expected to be alive when the Lord came, but remember, as I've tried to point out before, this was written during the Acts, when the coming of the Lord might have been imminent. So he could say, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, Old English, we've got to retranslate that into modern English, shall not get before, get in front of, them which are asleep. Now he's saying, you see, that some of you will be alive when this glorious event takes place. Some will have passed away, they'll be sleeping in Christ. But one is not going to get before the other. Together, they're going to be called by the Lord. The living will be changed, and the dead will be raised. For the Lord himself, he's not sending any deputy to do this. He's not sending any angel to do this. He's not even sending the archangel, the chief angel, Michael. He's coming himself. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. This is the rallying cry of the leader, the commander, the captain of our salvation. And with a voice of the archangel. So the archangel is coming into it. Who is the archangel? Well, his name is told us in the Bible. His name is Michael, the archangel. I'm going to ask you to turn back to the prophecy of Daniel for a moment. The 12th chapter of Daniel's prophecy, where we find a reference to him in connection with the great day of the Lord, the prophetic period just before the Lord return. Daniel 12. At that time, the time that the last part of the 11th chapter is dealing with, the time of the beast and the Antichrist, Satan's man, dominating the earth. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of thy people, Daniel's people, the people of Israel. Michael especially linked in the Bible with the people of Israel and their interest for God. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was, since there was a nation, into that same time. And at that time, thy people, as the people of Israel, the Jew, shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And that time of tribulation, do you remember the sages spoke of in Matthew 24? Do you remember he spoke about the abomination of desolation being set up in the temple? And he said, when you see that, flee into the wilderness, go into the mountains. He said, for then shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since the beginning of time, no, nor ever shall be. So both Daniel chapter 12 and the Saviour in Matthew 24 are dealing with this unparalleled time of world trouble, and it just precedes the Lord's second coming. Just when the whole world seems to be at its wit's end. And as we look today, can't you see things heading up to it? Can't you see the whole thing moving in this one direction? It surely is. is going to have one end, this great tribulation, of which the Jew is going to be the very center. For the Lord's coming to save his people, his earthly people. He's coming that he may be the hope of those who are saved at this time, that they may join with him and return and be with him in the setting up of this glorious kingdom. Micah will be there, linking it then with Israel's hope. That's very important. We've seen that this is written during the Acts. We've seen that in Acts 26, the Apostle Paul was standing for the hope of Israel, the hope of the 12 tribes, and in Acts 28. So, it's all of a piece, isn't it, that Michael, Israel's prince, should be connected with it. And then not only that, but with the trumpet of God. Well, now, you say to me, well, what's that mean? Well, what does the Bible say about trumpets at the end time, just prior to the Lord's coming? Well, when I open the last book in the Bible, the book of the Revelation, there are seven trumpets mentioned. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells me that it's at the last trump, that's the seventh, that we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And the seventh trumpet, something very special happens. If you turn to Revelation, the last book, chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. So at last, the Lord's prayer has been fulfilled, thy kingdom come. When that seventh angel sounded, the seventh trumpet blows, the kingdom comes in. The Lord's returned. He's returned to set up his kingdom. Antichrist is destroyed. Babylon is overthrown. All the opposition of Satan, the world over, with that terrible kingdom that he is yet to set up, will be overthrown, destroyed by the Lord. And the nightmare of the great tribulation will be finished. Well, you see, the trump of God, it's all linked with the hope of these believers. The seventh trumpet, the great tribulation, the archangel Michael, all link this and help us to understand when it will take place. The use of this word parousia, arrival, which is described for us in Matthew 24 so clearly. Same word used by Christ. The coming of the Son of Man in power and great glory. And the Bible doesn't deal with two parousias or two comings. There's no such thing. So we want to get these things clear in our minds. Well, it says, the dead in Christ, at the end of verse 16, shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Oh, what a joyful meeting that will be for some in that day. He's coming down, look, to the earth. He's leaving heaven. He's coming down to arrive on the earth, as he's promised he would. And as he comes into the aerial regions, those living at that time are caught up to join him. And they come back in this triumphal procession with all the angels. Think of that. What a majestic scene that will be. To meet the Lord. Now this word meet is interesting. It is used often technically of, in Paul's day, when an important official, government official, visited a place, it was called his parousia. It was used of him, his personal arrival. Kings would travel, they would arrive in state at a certain place, and the people would write and talk about their parousia. The same word that's used of Christ. And not only that, but before this official would arrive, they would send a deputation to meet him on his way and escort him back into the tower. And this very word was often used in the same way. You turn with you to Matthew 25, where we also have it. The 25th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. And verse 6. The parable of the 10 virgins. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Well, of course they went to meet him, and they came with him back into the feast. Verse 10. they went to buy. The bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. So they go out to meet the Lord as he comes in connection with this parable. See the way too, it also occurs in Acts chapter 28. The last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. It says, verse 14, we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us. There's the same word. As far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom, when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. But when we came to Rome, so they went out from Rome, met the apostle, and came back with him. You see? The idea is meeting with the thought of returning. So these saints meet the Lord in the air and return with him to the earth. They don't go on to heaven, as some people seem to think. There's nothing in the context that teaches anything like that. If we read that into it, well, we're just reading our own ideas. There's nothing there that would bring that thought clearly before us. They meet the Lord to return with him to the earth because it's the hope of Israel, which is the dominant hope when the Thessalonian letters were written. And so he says in verse 18, comfort one another with these words. So, he says at the end of verse 17, shall we ever be with the Lord? So, in this way. Now, in all our conceptions of getting to be with Christ, or that they might be checked over and directed only by the scripture of truth. The scripture nowhere says that the way to get with the Lord is to die and go to heaven. Christ already said that if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am you may be. He didn't say, if I go away, I'll wait till you die, and then you can come to be with me. No, I'll come to fetch you. I will come again and receive you unto myself. And so we got it the same in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. The Lord's coming is the hope. In that way shall we ever be with the Lord, and in no other way, as far as Scripture reveals, either by resurrection for those that have died, or by change, rapture, by those who are alive at that time. And that should be sufficient comfort for anyone who's lost their dear ones, and for all of us as we think to the future, if we don't live till the Lord's coming. But friends, we might, you know. Even our hope, the hope of the body of Christ, which is not the hope of 1 Thessalonians 4, wonderful though that is. Some may be very shocked to hear me say that, but I'm sorry that in this study I shall not be able to go into that more with more detail. But the same thing, in principle, is still true, that the hope of the body is still to do with the manifesting of our great Saviour, but this time in the glory of heaven's holiest of all. And it's possible that some may be alive when that takes place. Because 2 Timothy chapter 4 talks about the living and the dead at his appearing, his manifestation. The living. Well, friends, if that's so, instead of being whisked up into the air, you'll be whisked right up to glory, where he is. You won't know anything about it, because scriptures are going to be so quick, it'll be quicker than you can wink your eye. In the twinkling of an eye, says 1 Corinthians 15, at the last trumpet. Can you measure how quickly you wink your eye? You're doing it thousands of times a day without knowing it. You see? Well, now, before you can do that, you'll be there. You'll have no time to think about it. No, no, you won't be worrying how far you're going. You'll be there. That's the point. As quick as that. What a wonderful thing. We'll be here 1 minute, and there the next. Seeing him as he is. Comfort one another then with these words. Not with any words, not with any words we like to make up to comfort other people, or let's go to the real source of comfort, the Lord's coming and our glorious hope. Some phase of it. Now chapter 5, very quickly, because of time. But he said, of times and seasons, you have no need that I write to you. You've got to remember, they'd had his personal ministry. They'd had his verbal teaching. We shall find that when we look at the next letter, that things we would have liked to have known, they knew, but we don't, because we haven't had the apostles' spoken ministry. Now, he said, you know quite well that the day of the Lord comes just like a thief in the night. This day of the Lord is one of the great prophetic days of Scripture. There are four or five, there's five of them actually. There's the day of Christ, there's man's day. Well, that's now, isn't it? Where God is silent and man is having all the talking, all the say. God is quiet, having spoken his last word in the gift of his beloved Son at Calvary, and waiting now in long suffering to see what men and women are going to do with that gift, whether they're going to accept or reject. We've seen this is an age of grace, an age of long suffering, an age of waiting, an age of the eloquent silence of God. And God's allowing man to have all the talk, he can say just what he likes. And God apparently doesn't seem to take any action. No, but he is going to. Psalm 50 says, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. But when he speaks, when he comes, it'll be in judgment next time, as we know. Grace will be finished, judgment will have started. That'll be the great day of the Lord. The day when you find the first reference to it in Isaiah 12, it says that the haughtiness of men shall be made low and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Oh, friends, how things are going to change from what they are now. Now, Christ is rejected. He's still rejected of men. He alone will be exalted then. Now men are having all the say. Man's going to be put down in that day. All is going to be made low. And God alone will be exalted. What a glorious time that will be when at last the Lord has his rightful place. So, he said, that day, it's coming, but it's coming like a thief in the night. It'll catch people out that aren't ready for it. But he said, you're not like that. You know, you've been taught. You've been instructed by truth. For when they shall say, who are they? Well, that's the outside world of unbelievers. Peace and safety. That's what they're going to say, friends, you know. When the great anti-Christian kingdom finally goes right over this globe, as it will, when Satan's man gets control, as he will for a short time, you know what he's going to do, don't you? He's going to apparently solve the problem of armaments that's hanging over the nation's head. Or they won't worry then about hydrogen bombs, you see, because he's going to be given Satan's power. That's the power of the air. And when he rules, they're going to say, well, who can make war with him? He's got control of the air. And the one that controls the air controls the world. No good talking about bombs and hydrogen bombs and space rockets and platforms. And oh no, that will be utterly controlled for a short time by Satan's man. And then they'll say, or he will say to the world, look, I've given you peace. It's all right. All your problems are ended. Look, peace and safety. And then, says the word, sudden destruction. Because they've rejected God. They've rejected Christ. And the Lord's coming is coming like a bolt from the blue. As the lightning, he said, shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. As quick as lightning. No time to get right. See, no time to argue about it. But suddenly, here, sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape, no escape then. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you like a thief. It may overtake you, but you'll be prepared. The world outside will not be prepared. It will catch them out. But you're the children of light, and you must live like that. Round about, you're children of darkness. You mustn't imitate them, that's the argument. And then, he says in verse 8, put on, he's using the armour. We get it wonderfully brought before us in Ephesians chapter 6, don't we? The whole armour of God. We talk about the armour and the breastplate. Well, they're all there. The breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The armour of light. You remember that? And it's all summed up when the apostle says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh. If we've got him covering us, well, we've got all the armour stands for. You needn't worry about helmets and swords and all the rest of it. You see, you've got him. He represents all that these figurative words mean. The armour. Hope. Protection. Faith. Peace. The gospel of salvation. All these things. He's the one who died for us, verse 10, that whether we wait, whether we watch or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and build one another up. Edify. Edify. Don't just pull down. There's too much so-called Christian ministry does that. Destructive, pulling things down. The critic tries to do that. But it's one thing to pull down. You can do that very quickly. That doesn't require very much brains. But to build up, oh yes, that can be very searching. Building up step by step in God's truth. Edify one another, even as also you do. And then there's an exhortation to follow those who laboured among them, that they should be esteemed very highly for their work's sake. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. This is a very interesting word. It's literally a military term, and it means to break the rank, or to play truant. To break the rank, or to play truant. Now, some were doing that. Satan was working among them, and they'd given up witnessing, and they possibly were absenting themselves from the assembly of believers, and they were a very bad representation of the Lord Jesus. They were loafers, in other words. They weren't working. They were busybodies. They were doing any amount of harm to the truth. And so the apostle has to speak in a very direct way to them. Comfort the feeble-minded. Well, that's not quite true. It doesn't mean to say people that were weak in their heads, but the faint-hearted, that's what it means. Strengthen, comfort those that are faint-hearted. Support the weak. Be patient to all men. All friends in need of patience. Don't you get impatient sometimes when you're trying to make the truth of the gospel and the deeper truths known to other people? They just don't see it. And they seem so dull, don't they? You make it so clear to them, or you seek to, and they don't respond. Oh, dear, it does try the patience, doesn't it? But will you remember how patient the Lord's been with you? Well, he has with me. He has with us all. And when we remember his tremendous patience with us, we can surely afford to be patient with everybody else. See that none render evil for evil. How very easy that is to do, isn't it? The most natural thing, if someone hits me, is for me to want to hit back. But my, if only grace is ruling, it'll stop me doing that. And instead of hitting back, I'll give back good for evil. Friend, if we could do that, how many should we win for the Lord? They're expecting us to hit back, you know. If they hit you, they're waiting for you to hit them back. But supposing you don't, you do them a good turn instead. My, that takes all the wind out of their sails, doesn't it? And it starts to make them think. Or if we can just ask the Lord to give us grace. We shan't do it by ourselves. We've still got the old sinful tendency to hit back when we've been wronged. But let's see that we do not do it. See that no man render evil for evil. But follow after that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Paul had no time for a long-faced Christianity. It's a time for rejoicing. Those who go about like that, I'm afraid, don't advertise the Lord Jesus Christ very well. Or that we could have real rejoicing. There's something about the bearing of a Christian who's just full with the joy and peace of the Lord Jesus. You just can't keep it in. I don't mean to say you go about with a grin on your face the whole time. That would look inane. But there's just something about you that people can sense. There's something about that person, they say, wish I knew what it was. They always seem to be happy and contented and radiant. Well, that's just it. God help us to be like that and shine for him. Pray without ceasing. Don't stop. Don't have just special times for prayer. I know sometimes you've got to, but I mean, learn the truth of prayer, that you can pray at all times. You don't have to wait to be in one particular place. Or you don't have to be in a position where you can kneel down, although it's good to do that. You may be at your work. You may be busy. You may be walking along a street. You may be doing all sorts of things, but you can lift your heart to the Lord at all times. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, because this is a great antidote to backsliding. If I'm thankful all the time for what the Lord has done for me, well, I shan't be slipping back, shall I? It's because sometimes perhaps I forget what I owe to him, that I start to get a little cold, and perhaps you do too. We must watch that. Let's give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. quench not the Spirit. What does that mean? They've got the translators, the Spirit in capital letters, referring to the Holy Spirit. The word quench means to put out a fire. Well, can I quench God, the Holy Spirit? I hardly think I can, because after all, he's omnipotent. What can I do to put him out, so to speak? But you see, the word Spirit is used for, especially for these Pentecostal gifts that were given. Sometime you carefully read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and you'll find the Holy Spirit distributing these special gifts to believers at that time as he wills. Now then, each believer is warned not to quench that, but to use the gift they've been given. To some it was prophecy, to some it was speaking in tongues, to some it was interpreting tongues, to some it was the gift of knowledge, and so it went on. Some had the gift of healing, miraculous evidential gifts, which were part of the truth given in the Acts period. That they were told to use to the Lord's glory and not quench, not neglect. Despise not prophesying. Here's one of the very gifts. So in the same context, you've got these two things going together. Prove, test all things. Why? Well, because Satan works. And because he counterfeits much of the work of God. You see, those that got up and spoke in tongues, it was possible for Satan to inspire someone to get up and murmur a lot of gibberish that no one could understand. And if you read the first epistle of John, you'll find there's evidences that Satan was working. And there were certain tests that had to be given, whether a believer knew that it really was the Holy Spirit working or not. So those, you know, who hanker after these gifts and are doing their best to get them, they don't realize they may be doing something exceedingly dangerous. It's a good thing to realize, friends, that we belong to a calling that has none of these gifts. We've got something better. We've got the reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every blessing that's spiritual. Ephesians chapter 1. And as far as I'm concerned, I don't want anything more. That satisfies me. But I'm afraid it doesn't satisfy, perhaps, every believer. Test all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance, all forms of evil. That's obvious, isn't it? Not merely abstain from it, but anything that could be misconstrued or construed as being such, well, just avoid it. And the very God of peace sanctify you, his sanctification, separate you to himself, holy. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved entire, the Revised Version. In other words, he's simply praying that if it's the Lord's will, that they might live to the Lord's coming and be amongst those that alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, remembering, of course, that it was possible any day at that time, may be preserved entire unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know some people use this verse to talk about man as a trinity, body, soul, and spirit. I think it's rather doubtful that you can use the verse in that way. There are other references elsewhere that talk about man having four separate parts. I don't know whether you could even use that as being truth. I think what we want to get here is that the apostle is praying that if it is the Lord's will, these believers in the Thessalonian church might live to see the Lord return and be preserved entire until that glorious event. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will perform it and do it. We're dealing, friends, with a faithful God, a God that never breaks his word, that never exaggerates, that what he says he's going to do, he will do. Now that should give us strength and confidence, shouldn't it? Never can he let us down. Faithful is he that calls you. Faithful is he that saved you, who also will do. Will do what? Will do what these verses have told you. He's going to take you right to the end. He was able to preserve these believers harmless, blameless, unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And although this aspect of the Lord's coming may not be our hope, yet the principle is still true. He's still able to keep us until journeying days are done, no matter how long or how short that may be. the same one, his power hasn't changed. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. If he's called you, he'll do it, and he'll take you right on to the end. Brethren, pray for us. You'll notice when Paul thinks about himself, he always puts himself last. He does in Ephesians. He said, and for me, that boldness, that utterance may be given me. But you don't get that until he's been praying for everybody else first, you see. Now then, brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. Today, I suppose we'd shake hands. We wouldn't kiss everybody, but still it was just a form that was accepted in that day, you see. It doesn't much matter. Well, what it is just a form of sincere greeting one to another. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the brethren. The word holy goes out with the best text. The revised version, all the brethren. So evidently the apostle felt this was a very important letter, and he's charging that all the church be assembled and they hear it read to them, because it contains so much important truth. Do you see? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And that's the way the apostle always closes his epistles. Now I think that's the time where we shall have to close, and may the Lord just give us the insight into this wonderful letter. Let's see its dispensational setting. Let's see the things which we can gather from it to guide and help us as members of the body of Christ. There are quite a number of principles which are still true. At the same time, let us keep the phase of hope and the Lord's coming, which really looks back to his arrival, his parousia of Matthew 24, quite separate, because that is not the hope of the church, which is his body. The hope of that church is not for waiting for him to come back to the earth, but it is to take us right to the glory where we are now seated by faith with him in the heavenly places far above all. We await, says Philippians, the Saviour, who shall transform the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory. And he'll take us home where he is. That will be our hope. You see, every company of God's children have got some phase of hope that's related to the Lord Jesus, either in the glory far above or his coming back to the earth. And that hope is sure and certain for everyone that the Saviour has redeemed. Let's praise him for it, for his name's sake. Amen.